right, good morning. Good, good. Some places, they just kind of grunt when I say good morning. So glad to hear you guys are awake. And it's really a privilege and a joy to be back with you. We were actually here 8 years ago for your missions conference. And at that point, it was my wife and I. And this time, it's just my son and I, my oldest son, Joseph. He's downstairs with the kids. And I'm really glad he got to come. This is kind of our first trip like this together, so I'm having a great time. It's been a pleasure to be with you. Many of you know we hadn't planned to come back this year. We had been planning on coming back next fall, but about a month and a half ago, we got word that my brother-in-law had colon cancer, and a few weeks later, they did surgery, and the surgeon told us that in his years of surgery, as he would check the lymph nodes in the area, the most he had ever taken out of anyone was 15 of cancerous lymph nodes. And out of my brother-in-law, Corey, he took 75 lymph nodes out. So it seems to be a pretty serious thing. And a couple weeks ago, we found out that the cancer spread. It's in his pelvic area. It's in his lungs. It's in his bones. So the doctor's given him somewhere between 3 and 6 months. So I appreciate your prayers for them. His wife's name is Edith, and she is my wife's sister. And they have two little elementary school girls, and they have a five-month-old baby boy. So definitely appreciate your prayers for them at this time. And it looks like we had planned to come back. Well, once we made our plans, we bought tickets for 2 months, and it looks like we'll be here for probably a couple extra months as we try and help the family at this time. And we do appreciate your prayers. Many of you have been praying for us. I don't know how many of you get our prayer letters. As I said, we were here 8 years ago, and that was such a long time. Technology has changed. Computers have crashed. We've had a couple that have died through water. And if we are not currently sending you our prayer letter, we would love to get it to you. Please sign up in the back. I'm back here on this side. There's a piece of paper there, a notebook, and I would love to send you our prayer letters. Please sign up if you'd like to get those. And I'll have to bring some more prayer cards or send some more prayer cards because I think we're all out. But we definitely appreciate your prayers. And that is one of the things that sustains us most on the field, to know that people are praying for us and they're up to date and people are asking and they know where we are, what's going on, and we can communicate through Facebook and through email and really try and keep you almost up to the moment as the Lord is working. So that is a huge blessing. When I was here 8 years ago during the missions conference, they had a surprise for us. And one afternoon after lunch, the church took us out and bought all the men's suits. And I was very surprised to find you still doing that. And this is actually the suit. I got this 8 years ago, traveled around with it, and it's still in good shape. So thank you. Thank you, church family, for doing that, for caring for your missionaries. It's easy to care in word, and sometimes it's less obvious or less common to care in deed. So I want to say thank you for that. Thank you, Pastor, for your leadership in that. When we were here, this was our very first missions conference ever. My wife and I were here back in September, like I said, of 2006. We had never been in a missions conference before, and we didn't know what we were doing. I'm not sure we know what we're doing yet, but at that time, we had, I think, our home church and maybe one other church supporting us. We were somewhere around 20-25% of our support. And we began to pray. And my wife said from the beginning, she said, I would love to be on the field in a year. And I guess she has more faith than I do, because I didn't think that was going to be possible. But as we were praying about that, we didn't know if the Lord would do it or not, but that was our prayer. And we were praying for a much smaller number of churches. A lot of missionaries these days will have 40 or 50 churches or more. And we're praying for a much smaller number because we wanted to have a closer relationship. We wanted to have a partnership. And we also began to pray specifically for dates, that we'd be at a percentage of support on certain dates. And she was praying that we would be at 50% by the end of January. And I'll never forget, because we got to about 30% or 33% pretty quickly, but then we stalled there for a while. And we got to the beginning of January, and some churches were telling us you know, once the new year rolls around, we'll be considering, but the month was passing along and nothing else was coming in. And we got down to within the last couple of days of January, and those other missionaries can tell you, to see support come in, you know, 20% like that, or 17% as we needed, to see it come in within a couple of days is pretty rare. But we got down within the last couple of days, and literally within the last 4 days of the month, the Lord brought it all in and more. We were at 50-something percent. And we continued visiting, continued traveling. During the month of March of that year, 2007, we went back to Peru for the whole month. We returned, and she was again praying that we'd be at 75% by the end of April. And let me encourage you, if you're not praying specifically, and I'm not saying just make up things or, you know, ask for random details or things that you don't need, but pray biblically and pray specifically. Because if we just ask generally, and this is kind of a side, but when we just ask generally for things, you know, Lord bless all the missionaries. I mean, how are you going to ever know if he did that? you know what I'm saying? How will you ever know if he did or not? I mean, how can you say, yes, Lord, answer my prayers? I hope you understand my heart. What I'm saying is in the Bible, I believe we see a lot of specific prayers and God answering specifically. And someone can say, praise God, he's done it. He answered. He responded to our requests. We see that over and over again in the Psalms and many other places in the Bible. So we were praying that we would be at 75% by the end of April. And again, the Lord met that and surpassed that. And then it came around to August, and we were coming up on a year, and the Lord brought the rest of our support in. And literally, years went by, and you know, we had been here in 2006, and I didn't even know if you all were getting our prayer letters. That we may have heard from you, but I honestly can't remember. And I believe it was just last year, we got a note from our mission board saying that we had received a check from Bible Baptist. I said, well, praise the Lord, you know, that's great, a gift from the church. And the next month they said, we made a mistake. I said, uh-oh. And the news was, it wasn't a gift. That was actually the beginning of the support. And so the church took us on. It was almost 6 years to the date. And that's not anything to worry about. I know that your church has a heart for missions. I know that your church has a desire to be supporting missions. And I know that the other missionaries who are here are not currently supported. And I know your church would like to do that. But it's as Paul said to one of the churches, which is, you revived your care for me. Not that you didn't care for me, but now you have a chance. And I know that your chance wants to take the opportunities and the privilege of giving and being a part of missions. And we thank you for being a part of missions in Peru. We arrived in August 2007. And when we arrived in Peru, we met one of our friends in Peru. In fact, we were very surprised to see her. Her name is Alicia. And when we had gone on our furlough, on our kind of our survey trip, just seeing Peru, visiting, we had gone out into the jungle a little ways, and we met this young lady out there at her parents' farm. And as my wife was working with, discipling with a young lady, a Christian lady, she began sharing her testimony. And the young lady who was from the ministry of the other missionaries we were visiting, she was saying, well, I don't know if I could share my testimony like that. So my wife was helping her, kind of working with her on how you share your testimony. And they weren't trying to witness. They were just kind of practicing, I guess you could say, you know, trying to be prepared. You know, my wife was discipling in that way. And little did they know, the lady's younger sister, Alicia, was listening to all this. And she came around the corner a little bit later. And I say the corner, this is an adobe home. This is made of mud. So she came around, you know, whatever kind of adobe mud corner there was there. She came around and said, you know, I don't think I have a testimony or whatever you call that. So they were able to sit down with her and share the gospel, and she got saved. So when we got back to Peru, we were so surprised to see Alicia, not in the jungle, but up there in the mountains. And we said, what are you doing here? And she said, well, didn't you know? And no, we don't know what's going on. And she was actually there at that time. She had moved up to the mountains, and she was studying at the Bible College. And we've had the privilege to teach there now ever since arriving in Peru. She was studying at the Bible College. She finished shortly thereafter, and she's now married, and her husband is the youth pastor there at one of those churches in the mountains. So the Lord is producing fruit, and part of that fruit is to your account. So I want to say thank you again for your support. There's so many different stories, and as Brother Phil was sharing and Brother Ben sharing stories about how God has preserved their children's lives, I felt like I had to share some of what God has done in Peru, and maybe some of you saw this in our prayer letters. I'm not sure. Maybe you saw it on our blog we had up. But when we were here 8 years ago, we didn't have any children. In fact, my wife had just had a miscarriage. And I don't know if you remember that, but that was in August, and then we were here in September. And she had had a fibric cyst or some sort of a cyst in her uterus, and she had basically had a C-section before we were married. And because they took that cyst out, they told her, "We're not sure if you're ever going to be able to have children." So after that miscarriage, of course, we were continuing to wonder, are we going to have children or not? And the Lord brought our support in. We were able to go to Peru, and obviously, difficult medical situation there. The main clinics and hospitals would have been about an hour and a half away from where we were stationed, and even there, they're not very good. But during our first year on the field, she actually lost three more. We had three more miscarriages. And at that point, our plan was, all right, we're going to just kind of let her body rest, and pray and see what the Lord would have for us. And we even talked about it. I said to her, if the Lord doesn't allow us to have children at this time, maybe His plan is with us in the tribal ministry and the primitive interior ministry that He's called us to. Maybe He doesn't want us to have children. And we were sort of wondering if that's what the Lord would have for us. And at that time, as we were kind of deciding to wait a while, found out that she was pregnant again. Oh, I didn't have any hope. I didn't expect the baby to survive. But we came to 5, 6 months, 7 months, and she said, "Hey, maybe we should start getting some things for the nursery, start buying some clothes and stuff for the baby, Women like to do that kind of thing, right?" And anyway, I still didn't know. I just didn't necessarily have any expectations that he was going to make it. We came to 36 weeks, and we went for a checkup. And again, driving across these rough mountain roads, and where we lived at about 9,000 feet there in the mountains. This was for the first year and a half. And we would drive across to the city of Cusco, which is about 11,000 feet. And some of you have maybe lived in Denver or something like that. And we talk about the mile high city. Well, this here is over 2 miles high. So anyway, and the roads are rough and everything. So we drove over there for checkup, and the doctor, as he's performing the sonogram, told us, "The cord, the umbilical cord, is wrapped around the baby's neck 3 times, and it's fairly tight." So he says, "Well, okay, what do we do?" And he said, "Well, the baby may be all right, maybe not, but he should be okay. But it's up to you. Do you want to take him out right now, earlier, or not?" And I'm thinking, why are you leaving that decision with me? I'm not a doctor. You're the doctor. Would you please just tell us what we're supposed to do? But he left it with us. So we went home and we're praying about this and thinking, Lord, what do we do? Do we have them early? Do we run the risk? We're at high elevation, less oxygen. What do we do? And I just felt very clearly that it was as if the Lord spoke to me and said, it's time, get them out. I didn't hear a voice or anything, but it was just very clear. And so I called the doctor and scheduled a C-section for the earliest time possible and went back. And had Joseph, and he did have trouble breathing. He was born at, I think, about 37 weeks. He had a lot of trouble breathing. In fact, he was in the neonatal for a week with oxygen and everything. And I remember seeing his little chest just heaving up and down. And if you've been in that situation, you'll never forget it. I would go in, and my wife was still recovering from a C-section, and I would go in there and see Joseph, and I could place my hand over his chest. It was just this little tiny creature. I'm wondering how in the world all this effort just to breathe and just to have his heartbeat and just to survive, how is he going to make it? And I just remember weeping there over him. And Loren got out of the hospital pretty quickly, and we came, and every day his bilirubin was getting higher. He was jaundiced. He wasn't getting better. And in Peru and probably lots of parts of the world, they don't want you to really have contact with a baby. Where in the United States, they understand they need that contact with the mother, especially to survive. Well, he wasn't getting much contact, and he was getting worse. And after almost a week in the hospital, I said to the head pediatric doctor, I said, "There's got to be something we can do. I mean, isn't there some way we can take care of him? Isn't there anything that we can do? Is there, can we get him out of here? Can we get him to a better clinic? He was in the state-run hospital. And he said, well, you know, you can, but you're running a risk. And I said, well, are there better beds? Is there some sort of portable bed, or is there something that he could do? And I said, well, yeah, actually, he says, I've got my own private clinic, and we have beds that are newer, and you can rent them. I said, well, let's do that, you know. So we had to sign papers saying it's at our own risk, and we pulled him out of the hospital, and literally within 24 hours, he was almost entirely better, and we were able to go home. And even at that point, he was so small. I remember the ladies there at church, the church we were filling with and helping and ministering at, they didn't want to hold him. And they love to hold babies, but they didn't want to hold him. They said, he's not going to make it. But the Lord pulled him through, and he survived. And again, there's so many stories I could share. Our second one, Isaiah, he decided to come early. And we were scheduled for a C-section again. And Isaiah started, you know, the contractions and all that. And we had to, again, drive across those mountain roads, get over to the clinic. And we got there. And my wife and I have a different blood types, the Rh factor, some of you may know about. And we got to the clinic, and I didn't finish Joseph's story. I didn't tell the one of the most amazing parts of the whole story, which was a couple days after, before Lauren even got out of the hospital, the nurse, who is the head doctor's wife, she came to Lauren and said, you know, after, because of your blood factor thing, we wanted to get some blood out of his umbilical cord. And they said, when we went to draw blood out of the cord so that we wouldn't have to draw it directly from him, they said there was no blood in his umbilical cord. They said, if we had waited a couple more days, you wouldn't have had him. So again, the Lord just protecting, sparing, providing. But with Isaiah, the Lord knew we still had lessons to learn. We drove across. It was late at night. Drove across to the other side of the mountains. And they came and they checked and they said, yeah, he's got to be born. And you have your two options are now, which is like 2 a.m, or you can wait till the morning, like 6, you know. And we said, well, that's not much of an option. But he was born later on that morning, and they came to us. They checked his blood again, and they said, yeah, he does have the opposite type as his mother. In fact, they said the bilirubin is going to spike up, and if we don't give him a blood transfusion, we've got to literally switch his blood out. And they said, if we don't do that, he'll die within 24 hours. And, I mean, you got to remember where we're living. And in the U.S., that might be sort of a normal procedure. But we're basically in a third world country, and we didn't know if they did give him a blood transfusion. Who knows? I mean, some of you know my pastor, John Vaughn, his wife, who's passed away now, received a blood transfusion years ago in the States and got hepatitis and eventually passed away from hepatitis. So we've got those kind of things going on. And what if he gets blood, and what if it's a long term? You know, we didn't know. And at that point, we had been praying, obviously, during the whole pregnancy, God protect him. Don't let him come early. Let him be born healthy. And I can remember so clearly at that moment, the doctor came in and told us that news and walked out. And I looked at my wife, and she looked at me, and she said, let's pray. I don't know if you've ever been in this situation, but I could so empathize with Brother Phil as he preached on Wednesday night. And he said, you know, there's sometimes we pray, and it's just kind of a quick, you know, Lord, help us today, bless us today, you know. And there's other times, and he shared how he had begged God for his child's life, and that's how I was at that moment. And I felt like we had been praying, and God had not answered. And I don't know if you've ever come to this point in your spiritual walk, but my wife said to me, let's pray. And I looked at her, and I said, why? With tears streaming down my face, I said, why? Because I felt like God either wasn't hearing or wasn't answering. And when you have to have God work, I mean, when you get to literally the end of your rope and you don't have any answers and you don't have any other resources, you have to learn to depend on Him. And I said to her, why? And I just sat there. We were both crying, didn't know what to do. And after a time, I don't know how long it was, but after a time, we just started pouring our hearts out to the Lord. We said, God, we have no one else. We have nothing else. And we began to pray and felt the Lord give us peace at a moment where we didn't understand how we could have peace. I came back that night and drew some more blood to see how he was progressing. And they said, this is really strange, and we don't know what's going on. In the morning, they came back again and checked again, and they said, listen, we don't know what's happened. They said, we checked his blood. We double-checked it. They said, yesterday we told you he had the opposite blood type of his mother, and he was going to have serious bilirubin problems. They say, we don't know what happened, but he's fine. He doesn't have a single issue. He's no problems whatsoever. And to this day, we don't know what happened. I don't know if God changed all the blood in his little body. I don't know what happened, but the Lord healed him. And again, there's just so many stories, and I want to share one more. Some of you heard that our boat flipped. Did anybody hear about that? Anybody hear about our boat flipping? Some of you did. Okay, pastors did. But when Isaiah, Joseph and Isaiah were with us, and my wife and I and the two little boys, Isaiah at that time was about 10 months old. He's now 4, and Joseph, of course, is almost 6. But Isaiah was about 10 months old, and my wife and I, and we had two other girls with us, a missionary intern and a single missionary. And we were in our boat headed upriver, and we're going to one of the villages. And this village was about 2 days away by boat. And we were just rejoicing because the Lord had, through a family here in the U.S., had given us a beautiful boat. It actually had seats, which if you've never sat on a wooden seat for 2 straight days as you go up the river, then you understand. Or if you wouldn't understand. But if you have, you'll know what I mean. This boat had cushioned seats. It had a roof on it. It had an outboard motor. It actually had a real steering wheel rather than just a tiller. I mean, we were just thrilled, so thankful for this boat. And we're going up the river, and this boat was actually a special boat made for shallower water, kind of a flats-type boat. We're headed up river, and we come to a point where there was several different channels, several different kind of forks in the river, and we're trying to decide which one to take. So I chose one of the forks, thinking it looked like it had the most water. And as we got up to a certain point, we found out there was a log jam and there was water coming through, but there was no way the boat was going to get across. So we started to turn around, and the force of the water coming down pushed the boat up sideways against another log, and we thought it was just going to flip us all over. Well, thankfully, it stabilized, and after a little while, we were able to get off that log, and we were starting to go downriver. And as we started to go downriver, the motor was sort of hitting on the rocks. It happened to be a very shallow part of the river. The motor was hitting, and so I tried to turn it off, then thinking I'll just restart it in a moment. Well, as I look downriver further away from us, maybe 100 yards away, I see a large log sticking out of the river facing away from us. We're going flowing downriver. The log is facing downriver also, but it's sticking out almost like a ramp. So I said to the ladies, I said, we can't hit that log. And they look at me and they say, what do we do? And I said, I don't know, but we can't hit that log. And we didn't have any poles with us, which was a shortcoming, but we didn't have any poles with us. I had a little paddle. And so I started to try and paddle, and it wasn't doing anything with this big John boat. And so I try and restart the motor, and I'm not sure why. It was a brand new motor, but it wasn't restarting. And I said, what are we going to do? And as my wife was sitting all the way up in the front of the boat, right up in the bow, and she's holding Joseph. So she braces herself and ready for an impact, and the boat just sort of slid up onto this log. It didn't hit the log. It just slid up on top. It was kind of a ramp, like I said. So we stopped there for a second, and we exhaled. And then the boat started tipping. The log was not exactly in the center, as you can imagine, so the boat starts tipping, and water starts coming in from one side. And as the water starts coming in, gallons of water are pouring into the boat, and the weight of this water pulls the boat sideways. And just that fast, the boat slid off the log and under the water. So now we're sitting in the boat. It's a few inches under the water all the way around. And some of the girls started bailing. And I said, girls, that's not going to work. The sides of the boat are under the water. Well, I mean, they felt like they had to do something, right? I mean, you can't just sit there. So I said, listen, everybody calm down. This boat's from the U.S. We brought it from the U.S. It's got flotation. It's going to just kind of bob back up. So we sit there for a couple seconds, and instead of bobbing back up, it starts going further down into the water. And we're laughing about it now, and it seems funny now, but it wasn't funny then. And there's a roof, like I said, on the whole top of the boat, and the roof is coming down, and it's getting ready to push us underwater. And remember, we've got Joseph, who is like
a year and a half, roughly, almost two. Yeah, two and a half, I guess. And Isaiah, who's 10 months. We've got two single girls with us and my wife and I. And this boat is coming down and getting ready to push us all underwater. So we all bail out on the same side, and the boat continues sinking down. It had to be the Lord, because remember, just a few seconds ago, a minute ago, we were up in the river and the motor was banging on the rocks. It was really shallow. And here we are, and now the river's really deep and the boat is sinking. So the boat literally sinks down below the water, and we start trying to swim for shore. But this is a very swift portion of river. It is basically like white water. And so we're struggling, trying to get over to the shore. Well, my wife was holding Joseph. She had been holding him when we hit the log. And one of the single girl, the intern, actually was holding Isaiah. So I see there's two girls there with Isaiah. Loren's got Joseph. Everybody's wearing life jackets except me. I don't like life jackets. So that was another shortcoming. But anyway, they start all heading to the shore. And my wife yells back at me. And she says, well, what do you got? You know, they're carrying the babies, you know, and she says, you got the boat? And I say, I got nothing. I mean, what am I supposed to do with a boat, you know? So anyway, the boat is being pushed downstream, and it's a deeper part, but it's not, you know, bottomless. So we can see the boat is sort of rolling like this downriver, sideways, you know. It's rolling down this barrel, rolling down the river, and it's sort of in view. And so I said, I was a lifeguard. I was like, I'm a good swimmer. And so I said, well, we got to get this boat. I mean, it's going to disappear. Then what are we going to do? So I dive under the water. And as the boat is kind of slowly rolling downstream, I'm diving around trying to find the rope at the bow. So finally, I found the rope. I came back to the surface, and there was a log down there, a log further downstream. And I made my way to the log, and I tied the rope off. And the force of the current was so strong that it snapped the rope and the boat kept going. So then I had to repeat the process. I'm once again diving under the water, swimming around the boat, thankfully not getting caught up in the lines and stuff. Caught another rope, and this time by this time the river was starting to get shallower again. So by this point the boat is now laying on its side and kind of bouncing across the rocks, being banged across the rocks. You know, making terrible noise and you know, or grimacing with every crunch. But that did help slow the boat down. I was able to tie it off again, and this time it stopped. So now I look over, and my family's up on the beach. Well, it hadn't been that simple, as you can imagine. As they were going along, a log came down and swept Loren's legs out. She went underwater. The girls were going up. They were a little further upstream, and they came to a point where they were trying to get up, and the current was so strong, it pushed one of the girls and this was the one who was holding the baby, actually. It pushed her, so a log or a branch went up through her life jacket, you know. And so now she's stuck just, like, barely above the water. And she's holding Isaiah. And what do we do? And the other girl helped her get Isaiah. And Loren was able to make it to the beach. And she pushed Joseph up on the shore. And she says, climb, climb, you know. And he was, thankfully, he was obedient. He climbed up the shore. And she turns around ready to jump back in for Isaiah. And she can't see him. And she can't see the girls. And she can't, I mean, she can see me downstream. But, you know, I wasn't going to be any help. So she says, what? She starts shouting, let him go. I'm down here. I can get him. She didn't know what they were doing. She didn't know if he was underwater or if they were underwater. She didn't know what was going on. So she didn't see him. She starts climbing the beach, which was kind of steep at that point. She climbs up, starts running upstream. And she comes sort of over a crest and sees there this big pile of driftwood sort of half in the beach, half in the water. And there's Isaiah perched on these branches, crying, hanging above the water. And the single missionary had gone down trying to get the other one unhooked from these logs. And so here's Isaiah, you know, perched above the water. So when I finally get back to the beach, I get the boat kind of stopped. I get back to the beach and we're like, now what do we do? You know, I don't know what you would do. We had lost everything. We had lost all our water, our filters, our supplies. We had our whole trip's food. I mean, everything, the clothes, the baby's bottles. I mean, everything had gone downriver, as you can imagine. The boat hadn't been flipping, remember? So it was all gone. So we didn't know what to do. So I had a little pen knife in my pocket. In fact, I still carry it. I had this little pen knife. I went back out and I cut the tarp off the top, the roof part of the boat. I cut it off. We brought it back over and made a little sun shelter. and we don't know how long we're going to be there. This was midday roughly, and we thought, you know, the sun's going to bake us off for noon. We got the river here, but I mean, we can drink it. We'll eventually get sick, but we can drink it now if we have to. But how long are we going to be here? And we didn't know. So I said to my wife, well, tell you what, you know, I'm a good swimmer. I'll just do the rafting thing, and I'll float downstream until I get to somebody. Well, she thought that was a really dumb idea, and she told me that. I said, no. So, see, we decided that the best plan was I was going to walk across the island that we were on. You know, remember I said there was several different channels. So I'm going to walk across to the other side of this island and try and find somebody. So we still had a couple watches between us, and I started walking across the island, and it took several minutes, and I got to the other side, and before I even got all the way to the other side, I hear a motor, and I tell you, I'd never been so excited to hear a boat motor, and I start wading out into the water and waving and shouting, and they drove by. You know, I'm praying, and Lord, I thought they were here to rescue me, and they just missed me, you know, they just drove by. So I'm still waving, and praise the Lord, they turned around and came back and picked me up. And I explained to them what had happened. And we drove with them around the bottom of the island, motored around the bottom of the island, and went back to where my family was. And with them, with the extra people, we had enough, and we were able to flip our boat back over. And then we got all of us, the boat still floated amazingly. All of us got in those two boats. There was a long, skinny canoe like they use down there in the jungle, and then our boat. So together we made our way down to the nearest village. Well, at this point, you know, my wife, she would tell you, she was ready to go home, you know. She didn't just mean like her house in the city in the jungle. She meant like back to the U.S. She's like, I'm going to write my book, you know, we're done. So I said, well, what do you think? You know, should we keep going? And she looks at me like, you know, I'm crazy. I said, all right, tell you what. I still had my wallet, again, thankfully, on me. And we were at a village, a little town sort of type thing that had a couple stores and these, you know, some people who would make food for you if you gave them some money. So it wasn't exactly a restaurant. That's why I don't use that term. But, you know, people who would make food for you. So we went there and we got some food and we were able to get a place to stay. And I said, all right, we'll talk about it tomorrow. So we just were able to rest that night, you know. And in the morning we got up and I said, you know, listen, I don't know what you all think. There was, like I said, another single missionary. There was a missionary intern. And I said, I don't know what you all think, but I really believe this is what's going on here. And it was amazing because this was, I think it was Tuesday or Wednesday. I can't remember the day exactly. But I had just preached on Sunday in our church. We had been going through the book of Ephesians, and I had literally just preached on Ephesians chapter 6 and basically the second paragraph. In Ephesians 6, if you read verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And I quoted the verse to my family and to our friends there, and I said, I really think that's what's happening. And I don't know what you guys think, but if there's any way to keep going, I think we should keep going. So we prayed about it, and everybody agreed. And the single missionary girl with us was able to get some funds sent down there. It's kind of a miracle, but anyway, we were able to get some funds. And we hitched a ride on another boat and made it the rest of the way up to that village. And the second day we were there, my wife and the other ladies were down at the river. They were washing clothes on rocks like you guys maybe do. Probably nobody else does. Anyway, we're washing clothes on rocks, and there's people coming shouting across the stream. And a man had walked into a snare, a trap. And this particular type of trap is about waist height, and it's designed to kill Sachavaca, tapir, the largest land animal in Peru. So they tie a shotgun about waist height across a trail, and if you trip the wire, it fires instantly. And he had been shot just above his waist, and you know, my wife had medical training, and she was able to help him. The other girl there, my wife said, "Yeah, you know, pass me this, pass me that." And the other girl says, "Just give me the baby. I'm getting out of here." I mean, it wasn't something you want to see. This gaping hole in the back of the guy. And Lorraine was able to get him stable and get him to some further medical help. And we let the Peruvian medical personnel take over the nearest ones we could find, which was pretty sad. And they promised that there would be a helicopter or some way to get him out. They could actually, they said, because he's native, they can call and maybe the military would send a helicopter. Well, that didn't happen. They put him on a boat. They went upriver for a while, and the man actually passed away further upriver. But it was, again, the Lord hand was sovereign in it all. And he brought the man's body back, and I don't believe the man was saved. I know Loren did witness to him while he was still conscious, and she was able to carry on a conversation and share the gospel with him. I do know he knew the gospel. He understood it. So I don't know whether the man was saved or not, but I do know that I think largely because of what had happened, we got there to that village. We told them the story. In fact, they'd already heard it because the people who helped us flip our boat over were from that village. So they heard the story, and they couldn't believe that we had continued our trip. And so because of all this that had happened, and because of my wife helping, and because of all that, they invited me to preach at the man's funeral, and several people indicated their need to be saved. Well, you know, like I said, there's a multitude of stories I could share with you. There's so many things. I just want to look very quickly, if you would, with me at Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33. And this is a passage that, as I was reading through my Bible this year, the Lord placed on my heart. And here it's the passage that we're going to be looking at is one that talks about a watchman. I don't know if you think you would make a good watchman or not. You know, maybe some of you guys have an idea to join the military someday. Some of you high schoolers think of maybe joining the military, and you think of guard duty or something. You think of being out there with a gun. You know, almost all of us have dogs, right? Or we've had dogs at least in the past. And in Peru and many other parts of the world, if you have a dog, or most people have dogs, and the idea is a dog is sort of a watchman, right? Your dog is sort of your guard. I mean, here he's just he's just like entertainment, right? But in most other parts of the world, he's actually sort of a watchman, right? I mean, he's supposed to alert you to danger. He's supposed to scare people off if somebody comes to steal or something. And so most of us have had dogs. In Peru, we have dogs. But it's kind of funny. I always laugh because what happens? Let's say that you're in your house. You know, you may be relaxing with the family or watching a movie or eating or something. And what happens? If the dog starts barking, what does everybody do? Immediately, quiet, quiet, be quiet, go lay down. You know, I mean, we always shut him up immediately, you know. It's like that's just what the dog should expect, right? I mean, I can't imagine if the dog could speak, he would probably say something like, you know, you got me here, and this is all I can do. I can just bark, I'm supposed to alert you, and when I do my job, you know, you tell me to just be quiet. Well, anyway, the dog is supposed to be kind of a watchman. And as I was thinking about the theme here of missions is a beacon of light, what is it that a lighthouse does? What is it that a lighthouse is for? It's to warn, right? It's to show the light. It's maybe to say, hey, this lighthouse is on a promontory. It's on a big rock. It's on a dangerous area. This lighthouse is here to help guide the way. It's helped to warn you and show you where the rocks are, where the danger is. And basically, it's the idea of a watchman. Obviously, there's no lighthouses in the Bible, although the Bible does talk a lot about light. But it's basically the idea of a watchman. Look with me very quickly, if you would, at Ezekiel 33. It says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coasts and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity or for his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Look at verse 7. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Therefore, O thou, son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus ye speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, turn from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Father, help us this morning and in these last couple minutes to just understand this passage and apply it to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. It's really time to conclude. I understand that. But I just want to ask us quickly a couple questions. What is a watchman? Well, a watchman is somebody who's watching, right? A watchman is a man who has a responsibility. He's been appointed to look out. His job is to watch over, to care for, to observe, to guard against danger. And there's several places in the Bible where we see watchmen. In 2 Samuel 18, in 2 Kings 9, we see the example of men who are watching, of men who give the alert, men who tell the king there's somebody coming. And you say, well, why is a watchman important? Well, in verse 3 through 5, it shows us here, he alerts or sounds the alarm of a possible threat or danger, right? He says, hey, there's these people coming. There's an alert. There's a troop coming. Or maybe it's one man. He's supposed to sound the alarm. His responsibility is clear. He must watch diligently and carefully in order to see the coming danger and sound the alarm. I mean, that's very clear. This is what a watchman does. However, the watchman's responsibility is limited. He cannot make anyone alter their behavior, right? He's not a general. He does not have the power to order them to arms. He doesn't say there's troops coming, there's an army coming, everybody go get your swords. He doesn't have that power. He's not a general. Neither is he the king. He does not have the power to change their activities. He cannot order the people, listen, I want you to come here and block this gate. I want you to get all the children into this tower. He's not the king. He's not the general. His job is just to be looking. His job is to inform. His job is to pass the word. You say, is there any danger for a watchman? Yes. Well, first of all, think about it. The advance guard, or you might say a scout, you know, for a troop going out. What's the danger? Well, a lot of times that's the guy they're going to try and take out. If he sees the troops that are coming and he goes and warns everyone, then they'll be prepared. So, of course, the enemy is going to try and take out the watchman. He's going to try and shoot the watchman first if possible. However, there's another danger here. Verse 6 here tells us, if he sees them coming and he does not warn people, it says the blood is on your head. The blood, God says, I will require at your hand. Basically, that means God says the fault is yours. You say, but what about the other people? I mean, the whole point here is these people are sinning. Yeah, God says they're going to die in their sin. They're going to die for their sin. But he says, I'm going to require the blood at your hand, watchman. It's basically, it goes back to the Old Testament where you remember the scapegoat. You remember the scapegoat in the Old Testament? And when the people had sinned, they would put their hands on the animal or even just the lamb that was sacrificed. They would put their hands on that animal on its head. And when its neck was cut and that blood would run, it was, that blood is shed on my behalf. And then the scapegoat was their guilt, their sin. It was as if it was transferred. It was a picture, an analogy, remember, of Jesus Christ. It was as if their sin was, their guilt was transferred to that scapegoat. And the scapegoat was released into the wilderness and it could not come back. Why? Because they didn't want their sins to return upon them. God is saying, it's like that scapegoat. If you, watchmen, do not warn people, your guilt, the guilt of their death is on you. Did they sin? Yes. Are they sinful? Are they guilty? Yes. But he says, I'm going to require it at your hand. That's what verse 6 is telling us. There's a great danger for the watchman. You say, well, if that's the case, why would a watchman not warn somebody? Well, there's a couple reasons I could think of. One, maybe he's not alert. Maybe he's half-hearted. Maybe he doesn't believe there's any danger. Two, maybe he's distracted. Maybe he's focused on something else. You know, maybe he's up there, lifting weights or something. Maybe he's practicing his swordplay. I don't know. Maybe he's just distracted. Number three, maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's just not dedicated. Maybe he's not prepared. Maybe he didn't get the rest he needs. Number four, maybe he thinks the people won't listen. Maybe he says, you know, I've sounded alarms before. They don't care. They don't listen. Why sound it again? Five, maybe he believes there's no real threat. Maybe he says, yeah, there's people coming. Maybe there's a group out there. But, you know, I know those guys. There's no issue. Remember, as we just saw, if the watchman does not warn someone, he is, in a sense, guilty for that death. You know, there are spiritual watchmen as well. There are spiritual watchmen as well. Verses 7 through 9 show us that the Lord called Ezekiel and says, you are my watchman. He just explained in physical terms how a watchman works, what he's supposed to do, what his purpose is. But he says, you are my spiritual watchman. You are supposed to hear my message and give it to my people. Your job is to warn them. This is your job. You know, As I was studying this and reading this, it was as if God said to me, you are a watchman. I'm not the watchman. I'm not the only one by any means. Your pastor, our pastors, are not the only watchmen. In fact, what I think God wants us to understand is we are all watchmen, placed by God. Acts 8:4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. What did they do? They went warning people. We are charged as watchmen to hear God's word and warn the people. Colossians 1:28 says, whom we preach. It's speaking about Christ, of course. We preach Christ, it says, warning every man. Why? What is the warning? Flee the wrath to come. God is angry with the wicked every day. God says in Psalm 5, I hate all those who work iniquity. Not just the sin. God says literally in Psalm 5, look it up if you don't believe me, God says, I hate the sinner. That's what it says. God is angry with our wickedness. We have to warn people. Psalm 145:10 says, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thy name. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. You say, what's the point? I think the point is these passages here in Colossians and Acts and Psalm is we are all considered watchmen. If you are a Christian, you are called to be a watchman. Why? Because if you have a city, let's imagine a giant city like Jerusalem, right? Multiple miles around it. Is one watchman going to be enough? Definitely not. Definitely not. You're going to have one maybe on every corner or maybe every 200 yards. I don't know. But you're going to have multiple watchmen. Why? Because, one, you need to see there's danger all around, possibly. But two, it's because you've got to pass the alarm quickly. Everybody needs to hear. Brothers and sisters, we are a family in Christ. We have been called to be a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We are all, as believers, considered watchmen. We have heard the warning. We have heeded the warning. But the question is, are we giving that warning to other people? Are we a beacon of light to other people? It is actually a question of obedience. Verse 7, he says here, this is your job. Ezekiel, this is your job. This is what you're supposed to do. But listen, Philippians 2:14 and 15, verse 14 says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. This is probably the verse parents quote most of their children, right? After maybe Ephesians 6:1, right? But, you know, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Verse 15 says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Question, is the Great Commission just for missionaries? Is it just for pastors? You'd say, well, no, it was for the apostles. Yeah, definitely. Is it for all of us? Well, I think the book of Philippians, which Paul wrote to a church like this church, makes it clear this is a call for all of us. Psalm 145 makes it clear. It says, all thy children, all thy works shall praise thee, all thy saints shall bless thee. Guys, this is a call for every single one of us. If you are a believer, your job and my job is to sound the alarm. It's to say, listen, there is no way you can be saved on your own. There is no way you can earn your way into heaven. It's a matter of life and death. This message is vital. Verse 10, the people here, they realize, they say, we're in a desperate state. God has been warning us about the wrath to come. He's been warning us of judgment. And now it's here. And they say, now we're all just going to die. And God says, you know what? You're right. But I don't take pleasure in that. That's not my desire. God says, what do I want? I want you to turn. I want you to repent. God is not seeking the death of the wicked. The Lord is seeking repentance. And the good news here is the Lord, verse 11 shows us, will give life to those who turn to Him in repentance. This idea of a watchman, it's a question of obedience, but it's also a question of life and death. The job of a watchman was, there's an army coming. If they make it here, if they can breach these walls, they will kill everybody in the city. The wrath to come, the judgment seat of Christ, the fire that the Lord is going to pour out on the earth is, again, universal. If people are not prepared, that fire, that judgment will wipe out every single one. And this is a matter of life and death, not just in this life, but in the life to come. So I ask you this morning, are you a watchman? Are you a beacon of light? Are you doing all things without murmuring and disputing so that people can say, what's the difference? What has happened in your life? Why are you like that? How do you have a peace that other people don't have? Are you sharing the gospel with others? The emphasis, as Pastor has mentioned, is being faith with faith promise. It comes down to believing God, doesn't it? Isn't that what it comes down to? Believing God. You say, well, how so? God says that, you know, I should at least give my tithe, and I'm doing that. Believing God means not just doing the minimum. Believing God means if I give generously and abundantly, I will be blessed. I will be happy is one way to translate that. Joyful. Overflowing. It comes down to believing God. Believing Him about being a light. Believing Him about being a watchman. Believing Him about giving sacrificially. About doing our part, whatever it is He has for us. And this great commission call. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for this time. And Lord, thank You. I know the moments have been brief, but Lord, Your word is powerful. And Lord, I am so joyful to share what You have done in our family, the miracles and the rescue and Your work in my children. Lord, in our ministry and seeing people saved and grow and change. Lord, You know there's so much more I'd love to share. And Lord, I pray that You would help us all to be faithful, to share, and to be abounding and bursting forth with what You've done for us. Help us to be as the apostles who said, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Lord, help us, help it overflow out of us. Lord, we thank You for today and thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.